All right, let's pray one more time. Father, we just thank you now for your word. We thank you for this book of Colossians that is challenging us. And we ask that you would speak to us through these verses, that you would take these very feebly prepared words, that you would take your word and you would touch our hearts at our core. Help us to see you, help us to recognize you, help us to grow deeper in you, and help us to be transformed only through you. In Jesus' name, amen. Adult lobsters shed their shells once or twice a year. A lobster, as it grows, eventually the old shell restricts its growth and it just can't grow anymore. The shell is limited in size, and so the shell will actually hold it back. This process is called ecdysis, if I pronounce that right. Any of you scientists in the room, I probably butchered that. It happens, there's reptiles that do this, there's insects that do this, and here's kind of a picture. You can see the new shell, kind of underneath, and the old one's coming off. As soon as the old shell is gone, they absorb water and grow quickly in a matter of hours. One article I was reading said that they can grow as much as 15% and gain 40 to 50% in weight in this very short time, in just literally just a matter of hours. And so this is the life cycle of this lobster. It grows and then its shell kind of holds it back and the old one dies. It gets rid of it. And then the new one grows, and this happens over and over and over again. Like I said, sometimes a couple times a year for some of them. You're probably asking yourself, why the heck is he talking about lobsters? And there's a good chance I might be asking myself the same question. Besides the fact that they're amazing and they're delicious, this process, this growth and death and this shedding and this putting on actually very much mirrors what Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 3. Pastor Dallas has been preaching, hopefully as you know, through the book of Colossians. We made it through the first two chapters. She's on a much-needed vacation, and so this week we're picking up where she left off. The section that we're looking at has 17 verses in it. And there's so much incredible content in here. As I was preparing this week, I was actually pretty frustrated because there's about 5 sermons worth of content in here. And they say that the best sermons are 1 point, so you know that this one's not going to be so hot. Nevertheless, here we go. We're going to break this down into small chunks and go through it as we work through all 17 verses. So, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. There's a lot here. This is a jam-packed 4 verses. This is sermon number 1. So I'll go for a half an hour for this, and then the next section I'll go another half an hour. I have to catch a plane, so you're all lucky. Paul is telling us to stop when he says, since then. It's kind of a reminder. The old literature saying, whenever you see a therefore, you have to ask yourself, what is it there for? Since then. Since then, he says. In other words, look back at the previous 2 chapters. Think about all we've already learned. The powerful truths about being set free, about how Christ is supreme and he's over everything and he's in everything and he's through everything and he holds everything together. All these incredible truths, how legalism is dead and how Christ's death and resurrection has conquered and wiped away our sin. All these incredible truths we've learned in the first 2 chapters. So he reminds us, since then, in light of everything that you've just heard, and he says these 2 statements, set your hearts on things above, and set your minds on things above. Your hearts and your mind. In light of everything that you just heard, let those things occupy your heart. Let those things be what you're setting your mind on. And then he explains a little bit further here in verse 3. He says your life is hidden with Christ. Very interesting statement, hidden with Christ. And what he's talking about, what he's getting at big picture, is our identity. Our identity is a big thing. Who am I? It's what we always ask, whether you're you know, 4 years old, or you're hitting the midlife crisis, or you're 104. We all are always asking, who am I? And a lot of times we associate our identity with maybe what we do. You know, a lot of us are like, our work can be our identity. And it's such a core importance. I'm somebody's husband. I'm somebody's daughter. I'm a manager. I'm an engineer. I'm an elder. I'm a baseball player. And those things are true. But they're part of who you are. They're not all of who you are. And this can very quickly break down. I'm a runner. I love to run. I could say running is my identity. But this past March, I had ankle surgery, and the prognosis from the surgeon was not looking good. And so if that was all of who I am, I would be very close to losing my identity. And then for anybody, that would be crushed. And so sometimes we get ourselves a little bit turned upside down. We make these external things, these things that, yes, they're part of who you are, but we try and make them all of who we are. Sometimes we'll do that with our marriages or our kids or our career or our hobby. We try and take these things and make them everything. But they're really only just a sliver of your identity. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Our identity, Paul tells us, is hidden with Christ. That was that verse we looked at. In his death and his resurrection. So as a follower of Christ, you're walking around and you're a human being, and you may be a runner, and you may be a fisherman, and you may be a baseball player, but you're so much more than that. You're a child of God. You are dearly loved by the Creator of the universe. You are fearfully and wonderfully and uniquely made. You are known more deeply than you could ever imagine. You are loved more deeply than you could ever imagine by the Creator of the universe. You are forgiven for everything you've ever done and everything you ever will do. That's your true identity. Your true identity, who you really are, is wrapped up in Christ. And that's something you can't lose because of a surgery or because of a loss or because of a hurricane. Our old self, our earthly self, it's dead. Like this shell, like the lobster shell. Giving your life to Christ kills your earthly self. Even though for some of us it still feels very, very much alive, right? When we get caught up in sin and we struggle with these things. But think back to this lobster. It needs to grow, and it gets to the point where this shell is holding it back. So it has to break out of it. The old one has to go. It has to die, and it has to fall off so the new growth can take place. From this section, Paul transitions into 7 verses of what we should do, what we shouldn't do as followers of Jesus, and then 6 verses of what we should do. Do this, don't do this. I always find there's 2 types of people. There's people who just love rules and think rules are fantastic and super fun, and then people like my roommate who had a saying that said rules are meant to be broken. And there's usually people are usually kind of one extreme or the other. So Paul goes into this do not do and then do list, and he kind of it's not meant to be a checklist, but that's almost how it reads. So the next section he says. First things not to do. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. So these things, they have to go. It's the first set, right? No one ever struggles with this stuff. It's all easy, right? You're lying. Everybody, these things we're supposed to put them to death. And that's probably the hardest thing we'll ever do. It's interesting, in chapter 2, Dallas talked about this last week, Paul took a stand against legalism, and he's making these specific rules, and she talked about things like ladies wearing pants, and all these different things that have kind of crept up in Christianity over the years, and length of hair, and all those things that people kind of make their moral rules. But it's interesting because these things, Paul is very general. He's very high level. These things are far-reaching. Sexual morality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed. These are broad, broad brushstrokes. It's very high level. He doesn't say, let's use greed, because that's probably a safer example than the rest of these. We'll use greed, okay? Paul doesn't say, don't keep $10,000 in the bank. He just says, get rid of greed. And what's going on and why he hits it at a high level is because sin comes from our heart, not external circumstances. God wants to deal with our heart. He wants to deal with the root of our sin. On this token of greed, you can have 50 cents in the bank and struggle with greed. Or you can have 12 million in the bank and not struggle with it. It doesn't have to do with the amount of money. Greed has to do with the condition of your heart. By the way, if you have 12 million in the bank and you're struggling with greed, I can help you with that. When you're writing the check, my name has two A's, not one. Paul says, put these things to death. Kill them off. Because these things are killing you. These things are the old shell that need to be broken out of, that are holding us back from our growth in Christ. All of them. They belong to our old self. They belong to the old shell. They have to go. Get rid of them. And he continued. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. He says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holy. So he talks about getting rid of the old self. This is the same thing. This is the lobster process. The things that we need to kill and we need to get rid of, they're pretty self-explanatory, right? We all know our own junk. We all know what we have going on. We all know the things that we individually struggle with. Like I said last week, Dallas talked about legalism and how Paul declared in Colossians chapter 2, people free from this. And it's easy and dangerous to look at these words and these things as like a checklist. Like, okay, so no greed today. Check, I'm doing pretty good. No evil desires. Sort of check. No lust. Maybe tomorrow. It's not a checklist. Okay, I'm going to do this today. I'm going to not do this today. This is about our heart. This is about the core of who we are. And we need to be careful about not making this a comparison trap. Well, I don't struggle with what they do, so I'm in a better place. This is about the condition of our heart. These things all come from the core of our heart. There's one other thing that kind of crept in verse 6 that I do want to spend a couple minutes. Paul says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. That word, this concept, is very, very unacceptable in today's culture, which is why I think it needs to be maybe a little bit of light shed on it. The wrath of God is, I think, wildly understood, and it's not, the idea is not popular at all. And it, of course, is a huge topic. This is probably, we're already on sermon number 3, because this certainly could be a whole list of sermons just in itself. So we're not even going to be getting in to scratch the surface on what this means, but I do want to kind of make a couple distinctions. I once saw a cartoon describing God's wrath as, kind of like some sadistic little boy with a magnifying glass just looking sort of like that, just waiting to zap people. That's what maybe a lot of people think of. Other people maybe think of this image. We've seen that around places, kind of this angry all the time, like you've got to walk on eggshells and one wrong move and you're going down. But if you look at the character of God, if you look at the nature of God, that certainly doesn't line up either. He's not just sitting there with his angry face watching you, waiting you to mess up so he can zap you with a lightning bolt. That is not at all the character of God that we see in the scripture. In 2003, a movie came out starring Jim Carrey called Bruce Almighty. Not the most reverent movie of all times. It is PG-13. There's worse, but there's also better. But the main character is named Bruce Nolan, and it's played by Jim Carrey. And in his in the movie, Carrie had all sorts of things go terribly wrong. And at kind of his breaking point, he got fired. And he called out to God claiming, I can run the earth far better than you. There's actually a lot of very interesting truth and eye-opening things about how we relate to God and how often we think we can do better than God. And so that was his thing. He said, I can do so much better than you. You're screwing up how you're... And he kind of just calls out to God. And so in the movie, God played by, I think, Morgan Freeman goes, okay, I'll let you run it. I'm going on vacation. And so the whole movie is kind of him screwing up the earth because he thinks he can do better than God. But there's a powerful scene where he hits his breaking point. He gets fired. Somebody gave him these prayer beads. Out of anger, he throws them into the water, and he screams out to God. He screams, smite me, oh mighty smiter. Let me see some wrath. Like I said, incredibly irreverent. But that's what people think of when they think of the wrath of God. And that's not really... what the Bible talks about. We need to be careful about not projecting human emotions onto God, because God doesn't have it the same way. Romans 1 is the place in the New Testament where this topic is kind of covered the most. He talks about it in the most detail. We're going to just spend a couple minutes going through some of these verses, because I think, because this is such a hot-button cultural issue, I think it's important for us to just get a small glimpse. This is Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Exciting. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Okay, this is kind of talking about the dark state of humanity and sinful nature. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to their sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. There's one phrase in there. God gave them over. It's a very interesting phrase. One commentary I was reading in trying to prepare for this message talked about this in depth. They didn't think it was worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. If people insist on rejecting God and having their own way and saying, no, God, I'm not interested in you. No, God, get out of my life. What's God going to do? Okay, if you insist. God says, okay, have it your way. This scholar named David Garland, he's a scholar on the book of Colossians, he said this quote, if we choose chaos for our lives, the wrath of God allows that to work itself out. Consequently, there's no escaping his wrath for any sinful behavior. God does not interfere with our free choice and its consequences, but turns us over to ourselves and our sin when we choose to go it alone. That's very, very powerful. And then he says, if somebody wants to drink poison, he can drink poison. God doesn't break in and say, I can't let you do that. In other words, part of this is what he's saying is that if we say, I want it my way, I want it my way, I want it my way, God, get out of my life, he's going to say, if you insist. And then we have to suffer the consequences of not having his protection. Some aspects of this have to do with us insisting on, I want to do it myself, and I'm not going to listen to anybody, and I want to do whatever I want. Another kind of attribute about this, hold on, let me go back. Think about how many of us just continue to choose destructive things in our lives. And the people closest to us who know us and warn us, don't do that, but we do it anyways, and we suffer the consequences. And that's a physical person right next to us. We do that with God too. Another aspect is that God's wrath is at sinful behaviors, not the person. David Garland says this. He said, when we compare sin to cancer, we hate the cancer, but not the person with the cancer. God hates these things because he knows how much they destroy us. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, all those things that he just talked about, if we really sit down and think where those things play out long term. Again, greed is a safe example. Think of what a super greedy person looks like in their life. They're just miserable and shriveled up and worried that everybody's going to try and get something from me, and I'm not going to hand over anything to anybody, and it's mine. You don't want to be around that person. That's a safe example. The other ones you can imagine and you know where they go. Where do any of those things leave us long term? Our culture says it's fun to dabble in them, and if you buy the lie, I can do whatever I want without any consequences. But the reality is, actions have consequences. They always do. They always will. Deep down, we know that. We just pretend like they won't. There's so much more on this topic, and it's not really the most fun topic to talk about, but I do hope you see that God isn't just some ticked off, immature little psycho sitting and waiting for people to mess up so we can zap them. That's not at all lined up with the character of who God is. God's wrath is against sin, and it's because that sin kills his beloved creations. Let's continue. Verse 8, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices. Again, this is cut and dry stuff. All these things, they kill us. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Again, there's a lot going on here. This is the transition. He says from what not to do with the old shell that you're taking off. That's the stuff we talked about. And this is further. This is the stuff that we're going to continue to peel off. Replace the destructive things with the new things. Because we've been made new, these things that are the old shell, when you gave your life to Christ, don't let them creep in anymore. They're dead. They're gone. Something very interesting also is happening in verse 11 that I think also needs to be brought to light. This is about the fifth sermon of the day that could be a sermon in itself. He says there's no... he says we're all one. This is unity. He said there's no Greek, there's no Jew, there's no circumcised, there's no uncircumcised, Scythian, barbarian, slave, or free. These are people groups. These are different races. A barbarian in that day, culturally, was somebody who did not speak Greek. So they were uncivilized, they were uncultured. Scythians were known, according to one scholar, as for their brutality, and they were considered to be a little better than wild beasts. So these are awful, terrible, nasty people, according to the culture. And here Paul says, in Christ, we are all the same. Christ transcends all skin colors. He transcends all ethnicities. He transcends all backgrounds, all races. We are one. This means, as followers of Christ, there is zero room for any racism in our hearts. None. We should be the first people in line to extend love to people different than us in any way. Rule number one, he says it right there. We are all one. There's no Jew, no Greek, no slave, no free. Slaves, rich people. We are all one in Christ. We should be the first people to get in line to love others. There's so much tension over this in our country right now. And as followers of Christ, we have a sole responsibility. And it's written right there. Love one another as I have loved you. That's from the book of John. Love one another. He tells us this over and over again. In the book of John, he says, the way people will know that we're really his followers is how good we are at loving one another. We need to be the first person in line to break down those barriers. There's no room for it. In Christ, we're all one. Let's continue. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So this is the new shell. This is the new clothes that we're putting off. We broke out of the old one, and we're putting on the new ones. He goes from don't do to now what we should do. It's always a good idea when you're trying to get rid of a bad habit to replace it with a new one. And this is what he's saying. Put on these things. These parallel the fruits of the Spirit from the book of Galatians. This is the new shell that we're growing into. This is new clothes that we should put on. We should put on love. We should put on forgiveness. We should bear with one another. We should put on gentleness and compassion. And look at someone's circumstance or life situation and just be moved by love because God has loved us. Bear with one another. This is the hardest thing, I think. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Expect to be hurt by other people because guess what? They're broken just like you are. And you hurt people from time to time too. So be the first person in line to forgive. Be the best forgiver you know. Forgive as Christ forgave you. One of the most powerful words on this, powerful thoughts on this, comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 18. There's a parable that Jesus told. It's about a servant. There's a servant who racked up so much debt that he couldn't possibly repay it in a lifetime. Like what he would have made as a servant and the amount of debt that he owed, it would have been completely impossible for him to pay this back. And so he goes to his master and he falls at the master's feet and he begs him, "Master, please, I'll pay back every penny. I'll do it. I promise I'm going to work forever to pay this off to you." You don't even know how he could have racked up so much debt, but he did. This master, this man, this king is moved by compassion at his servant falling at his feet. And there on the spot, he wipes it all clean. He just makes a declaration, signs it off, says, "Paid in full." Could you imagine being in that man's shoes? I don't know if you've ever been tangled up with a little too much debt, but I have, and the weight of that being lifted when you're in that place would be the greatest feeling in the world, literally a weight lifted off your shoulders. So he gets this pass, this incredible gift of forgiveness that he couldn't have ever possibly imagined getting. And he leaves the master's presence, probably with quite a little skip in his step. I would have been doing cartwheels out the whole way out the door, but that's just me. So he leaves and he's headed out and he sees a fellow servant who owes him what would be compared to about 20 bucks. And he sees the guy and he's like, "Dude, you owe me money. Pay up." And he starts to actually choke this guy over 20 bucks. And the man begs for more time and he says, "No way, pay now." And he has him thrown into prison for 20 bucks. The guy who had about 5 mortgages worth of money forgiven throws another guy into, about 3 minutes ago, throws the guy into prison and chokes him over 20 bucks. There were other servants around, and we all know how quickly word travels. And in about a hot second, what happened got back to the master. And here's what he said. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Ouch. Think about it. With all that you've been forgiven for Christ, I don't suspect I'm the only one who a few times a week has to just about fall at God's feet saying, "God, forgive me. God, forgive me. God, I need you." You and I have been forgiven 5 mortgages worth of sin, and we're choking out our brother and sister in Christ over a $20 insult. We've been wronged, and we say, "How dare you?" But Jesus says, "Forgive, forgive, forgive." forgive. 70 times 7. Above all, he said at the end of that verse, put on love, which ties everything together. If you and I could do this, people would be beating down these doors to get in. If people could come to a place and they experience that kind of genuine love that puts other people first, that is the first person in line to forgive one another, for people to really be genuinely, truly loved and accepted, this place would be so packed we'd have the fire department pushing us out saying, you're too crowded again, you're too crowded again, you're too crowded again. If we could do that. And the reason why is because this world is so starved for true love. And so many are chasing cheap substitutes. Love that forgives. Love that puts others first. But the cruel truth is, a lot of people say, I don't really want to go to church. I have enough guilt already. I've heard people say that 100 times. Church should be the warmest and the most welcoming and the quickest to forgive place on the planet because of this. Because Christ forgave us for so much more than anybody else could ever wrong us. Last few verses, 15 to 17. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Whatever you do, whether word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him thanks to God the Father through Him. This is sermon what, like number 12 on the day? The peace of Christ, the words of Christ, let them fill you up, let them dwell in you richly. In the last verse, anything you do, every little task, every menial thing, every huge thing, every medium-sized thing, anything you do, do it in the name of Christ. That's how the peace of Christ will rule in your hearts. If you set your hearts and minds on things above, like he talked about at the beginning, if you take your task of headed to work or doing stuff around the house or headed to school or volunteering or going to class and all these things and say, this is small, but today I'm going to do this for Christ. Today I'm going to serve wholeheartedly for Christ. I'm going to give everything I have to this task as if it is Jesus standing there in the classroom teaching me, or as if Jesus is my boss and I'm doing this directly for Him. Paul says, since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts and your minds on things above. The old shell, it's dead, and it needs to come off. It's stopping your growth in Christ. It's got to go. We've covered a lot of ground. With God's help alone, kill what needs to be killed in your life. These old shells, this earthly nature. Then put on the new clothes. Clothe yourselves with the things of gentleness and kindness and compassion and patience and bearing with one another. Put on those clothes. Be the greatest forgiver you have ever met. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And whatever you do, do it in the name of Christ. Let's pray. Father, there is so much in here. Feels a bit like trying to drink from a fire hose. Challenge us as we individually need to be challenged in the areas that we need to grow and we need to shed these things and we need to put on new things. Meet us where we're at. Touch our hearts. We thank you for this time. We thank you that we can come here and that we can worship you freely and openly. Thank you most of all for your love and your mercy on those of us who don't deserve it one bit. In Jesus' name, amen. of sinners, Jesus, love and have my soul. Rain and hail and all the
same. Be my Savior,
alleluia, 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 what a friend, saving, helping, healing, loving, He is with me to the end.
Jesus,
please hear the benediction from the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go and have a great week.